Return this evening to the book of Zephaniah, the same portion which was before us last time, the second chapter. Zephaniah chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Last time, you will remember, we moved into chapter 2 of this prophecy, having completed the first chapter, and we spent the whole time considering the meaning of the first verse. I pointed out the thought which underlay the word gather in its original Hebrew. It is the collecting of that which is sapless, namely dried sticks and stubble. Judah had long since departed from her God, and she had embraced many a heathen custom and practice. And so through the prophet, God speaks, commanding the people to stop, to collect their thoughts, to consider their drift and their present state, because they were spiritually sapless. They must gather in their minds all that stubble and dry sticks and abandon them. And this, we saw, must be perpetual and an ongoing exercise, because this people now were regarded by the Almighty as a people not desired. In all this, I sought to point out the New Testament parallel and to make the application, which was most solemn and searching. People that God had originally chosen, now they were styled by him as not desired. Now this evening, let us come on to verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Before the decree bring forth. The decrees of God are described by one commentator as the mother of the event, and in due time she will bring forth. Well, this comment set off in my mind a whole trend of thought. The decrees of God are the mother of the event, and in due time she will bring forth. Well, the Word of God is full of events which are foretold, happenings which must take place because God has decreed them. Therefore, at the appointed time, they will come to pass. Another commentator, he further develops the same thought, and he says, it is as a woman with child. The event is certain, yet delayed until the full time. And the decree which is referred to here by the prophet is that which is recorded away back in the book of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 28 of that book, in verse 15, we read, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Time was now rushing on for the enactment of that decree. It was about to be brought forth. How does our verse read? Therefore, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Before the day pass as chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. The picture here drawn for us is that of an eastern threshing floor. This was a hard beaten area, usually on high ground, where it would catch all the breeze, and upon such a platform there would be spread out the sheaves. Lighter grain, such as fitches and cumin, were then beaten with light flails or rods in order to knock out the seeds. Isaiah, you will remember, speaks of this very incident in, or very happening, in chapter 28 of his book in verse 27. The fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about on the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. But in the case of the heavier grains, such as barley or wheat, the sheaves were more often threshed by means of oxen, who would be yoked together and led around on the spread sheaves over the raised platform. And so by constant treading, the grain would be threshed out. It was not unknown to even drive an oxen cart around on the spread sheaves. Hence we often read in Scripture of the ox which treadeth out the corn. Here's the huge threshing floor on a high level, and the sheaves spread out thinly, and oxen led around and around and around continually. And the oxen which were led around would invariably lower their heads and pick up a mouthful as they went along, and so they would eat. And so we read in Scripture of the ox which treadeth out the corn. We read of it in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, and in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 and other places. In the process of this primitive threshing, large quantities of chaff obviously would accumulate as it was separated from the grain. And to deal with this, the threshing operator was dependent upon sudden gusts of wind to blow, which was quite common in the Middle East. And when this occurred, he would stop the oxen and stir up the straw and the chaff with a fork, and so the wind would carry it away as he tossed it into the air, and the grain would fall on the threshing floor. Graphic is this analogy, which is used by the Spirit of God here. Judah, the fierce anger of God is to soon blow, and you will be swept away by it as chaff. You're sapless, nothing in you. God's determinate counsels, beloved, his decrees lie in the womb of time. And when the time is fulfilled, those decrees will be brought forth, and nothing will hinder or prevent them. They just lie in the womb of time until the days be fulfilled, and then they'll come to pass. Twice in this second verse of Zephaniah chapter 2 is it stated that the Lord's anger is to come upon them. But as one has said so often, whilst these prophecies and predictions had their definite application to Israel and to Judah. They have a far wider and a more devastating fulfillment as they foreshadow the ultimate last and final judgment day. The last days, which is that period of time between the first and second advent of Christ. There are many who speak of the last days as being the wind-up of human history. Well, the biblical definition is found in Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses. The last days are the days between the first and the second advent of Christ. To date, that has been a period of almost 2,000 years. It is a span of time which is given to men in which to repent and to believe the gospel. Those who repent not and reject the grace of God in salvation, the sapless stubble of wasted lives, will know the breaking forth of God's fierce anger. Nothing can stall this, beloved, because he hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Clearly stated in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. The thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Those are the words found in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32. The thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now I know that those words which were spoken by Joseph were in another connection. Nevertheless, the principle is the same, namely, God's established decrees will be brought to pass. I remind you of those verses written under divine inspiration by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The Spirit of God again here, you see, takes up the same analogy, that of a woman with child. When her days are fulfilled, she will bring forth. Oh, how the Holy Scriptures link up. Turn wherever you will. If you search them diligently, everything will be seen to harmonize. It is indeed one body of truth. It is the faith, singular. How often has one said it from this pulpit? It's not the faiths. It's not a series of beliefs. It's not a compendium of isolated truths. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. And the Scriptures must ever be held entire. They must never be segregated as dispensationalists teach. What volumes are contained in this second verse of our chapter? Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. But we must spend no more time, because I want to take up the major part of this evening with verse 3. So we move on to this. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And the prophet, having exhorted sinners to repentance, he now addresses the meek of the earth. He's now addressing the meek of the earth. Well, who were they? It was those few in Judah who acknowledged God's justice in sending his judgment upon that sinful nation. They were the tiny minority who clung to the undeserved mercy of God in promised salvation through a coming Redeemer. It's not all Israel that were of Israel. Never let us get carried away with dispensationalism and their Jewish theology. It's only a tiny remnant. The majority of the Jewish race ever have been apostate. They still are, and they ever will be. One's only got to study the minor prophets to discover these things. But sadly, these books have been closed. Scarcely, if ever, are they referred to in the pulpits. And it is that which is most pertinent to the end time of the last days, which I believe are the days in which we live. And so he speaks to this tiny remnant, the tiny minority. They had observed the mercy of God in a promised salvation. They saw, like Abraham, the day afar off. They embraced it. They were those of true faith, Israelites indeed, as was Nathanael. Those of true faith, the remnant according to the election of grace. And these are now exhorted to persevere and to progress in the paths of holiness. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, says the prophet. Cast away every trace of pride and of self-righteousness. Oh, you few there in Judah, you may see things differently to the masses round and about us. Well, blessed are your eyes that you see them. And that applies to us. They were blessed signally through the sovereign grace of God, which the masses of Judah weren't. So he said, you cast away every trace of pride and of self-righteousness. You walk humbly in self-effacement with your God. To put this in New Testament language, they were in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, and in that situation, they were to shine as lights in the world. The truth of Philippians 2 and verse 15. Beloved, is not this our situation today? Are not God's judgments abroad in the earth? Is it not obvious that the decree of Almighty God to break forth in fierce anger is imminent as evil men and seducers wax worse and worse? And perilous times are upon us. Make no mistake about it. And remember, we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Perilous times. We are the small remnant in Britain today. Men and women of true faith. The remnant among the masses. Our position is not one whit different to the remnant of Zephaniah's day. I say, how pertinent, how meaningful then is this verse 3 to us. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It's a call to perseverance. It's a call to holiness of life. And it comes to each one of us in this chapel this evening. Those who have wrought his judgment. What does it mean? those who have wrought his judgment. His judgment here, in the original language, means law, charge, ordinance. It also means manner and determination. There's a dual meaning. So this word wrought in its original Hebrew means to systematically and to habitually practice. Beloved, is not this searching? Do we, and I speak to my own heart, do we systematically and habitually practice God's law? Is it the manner of our life to ever and always, in every situation and circumstances, be true to our charge? Can others round and about us, the masses, as they look upon us, the tiny remnant, can they really see in us a determination to seek righteousness? Is the Word of God really authoritative to us? And is His will supreme? For this is what is meant by that phrase, those who have wrought judgment. Those who have systematically and habitually practiced the charge which has been given to us. But even this is not all. In seeking righteousness and systematically and habitually walking according to God's word, we are to seek meekness. In it all, in our charge and in our walk, we are to seek meekness. Oh, how easy it is to become conceited. Yes, how easy it is to become conceited because of our own rigid adherence to certain principles and ideals. How easy it is for self-esteem to rise within. And this is basically nothing other than a projection of our own selves. It's the evidence of a wretched, sanctimonious, inward pride. Inwardly we're saying, well, I do not do this. I do not do that. Mrs. Smith, she's very slack in these matters. What is more, I cannot understand Mr. Brown. He shouldn't be doing this. He shouldn't be going there. I could never act like that. Maybe you could not, my brother, my sister. What is more, Mr. Brown and Mrs. Smith may be very remiss in their manner of life. But let me say this, in all Christian charity, so are we remiss. If we are measuring them against our standard, continual criticism of others is a very nasty, unhealthy state of heart, and we all need to guard against it. Seek righteousness, yes, indeed. Practice it with holy determination, yes, but do it with meekness. Never harboring a holier-than-thou spirit. Is not this aspect of truth summarized so beautifully by our Lord's own words in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me, says the Savior. Did he ever exhibit an air of superiority? Could ever a spirit of self-esteem and pride be detected in him? No. He was meek and lowly in heart. Men wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 22. He went about doing good, said Peter, in Acts 10 and verse 38. He went about doing good. Peter was with him for some 3.5 years. No doubt he had witnessed him, knew a little of him, as he labored for some many years at the carpenter's bench. But he was closely associated with him for over 3 years. Now, Peter said he went about doing good. Do you know, beloved, and this has only occurred to me quite recently, the goodness and the grace of God seem to have made a very great impression upon the Apostle Peter. The goodness and the grace of God made a great impression upon that man. His writings, if you study them carefully, subtly reveal this. In his first epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 22, he says of the Savior, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No guile in his mouth. No guile. Everything was always above board. No innuendos. No insinuations. No oblique hints. No having a sly dig at another brother or sister. I never heard anything of that nature come from the lips of my Lord, says Peter. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that our Lord's words to that man at one of those post-resurrection appearances which we were studying some months ago had a very great effect upon Peter. You know, you remember that occasion. He was very fussed about one of his brethren. What about this man? What about this man? The Savior said to Peter, what is that to thee? You don't want to get fussed up about another man, his doings, his failures, or his virtues. What's that to thee, Peter? You follow me. You seek judgment. Pursue the path of righteousness. And do it with meekness. And don't be concerned about other people. To this, John adds a word in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 14. He says concerning the Lord, he was full of grace and truth. Oh yes, full of truth, but with grace, meek and lowly of heart. Grace and truth. There was no room for anything other in the wondrous person of the Lord Jesus. He did no sin. He knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. And Peter comes in again in that first letter in chapter 2 in verse 23, stating the fact that when Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. The Apostle Paul seemed on times to be well nigh overwhelmed by the absolute perfections of the Lord with whom he had lived and whom he served. Everywhere he went, every word he spoke, disseminated goodness. Grace and truth radiated from his very person, yet never a trace of arrogance or of self-esteem. He has left us an example, says Peter, that we should follow his steps. Learn of me, said the Lord himself. And Peter, so enthralled and enraptured with the goodness of the Lord, he said, he's left us an example. We should follow his steps. Ah, beloved, searching word is this. And not one of us, I venture to say, not one of us can say that this word has no application whatsoever to us and that in no way are we affected. I ask, do men wonder at the gracious words which proceed out of our mouths? I fear that there could well be occasions when they're more than surprised at that which they do hear. sharp, acid criticism, unloving remarks, spreading of ill-founded gossip, shame upon us. Oh, may the words of our blessed Lord come upon us in Holy Ghost power this night. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, in conclusion, we must briefly look at the latter part of verse 3. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now we must remember the context. The decree of Almighty God had gone out. The time was almost fulfilled that the threatened judgment should be brought forth. God's sanctified ones, as we were looking some weeks ago, God's sanctified ones, as Isaiah styles them in chapter 13 of his prophecy in verse 3, meaning the particular nation or power raised up and set apart by the Almighty to accomplish his judgment, were now ready to go into action. They were his sanctified ones. Nothing to do with the believer's sanctification. It means the instrument which God had set apart in his sovereign providential dealings to bring about the judgment. His sanctified ones were ready to go into action. They were to be the instruments to inflict God's fierce anger, as stated in verse 2. But what of these meek ones who have sought righteousness, those who had wrought his judgments? Ah, says the prophet, it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, when we come to the spiritual application, because we are not dealing with the physical, the material, the national judgment, we are dealing with the spiritual aspect of this. We do not dismiss these books as being Jewish. That is utter rubbish. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable at all times to all people. So we're looking at the spiritual aspect. When we come to the spiritual application of this, and the scripture says it may be, it is not that an element of doubt is cast upon the eternal security of the believer at the last, and that there is a measure of uncertainty, even for those who have persevered in the paths of righteousness. It doesn't mean that at all. Rather, that which is being conveyed to us is the thought of the magnitude and of the wonder of our salvation. What a difficult, what a gigantic transaction. The New Testament commentary on this is found in Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Notice those words. Must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, if it took the blood of the incarnate Son of God to propitiate the wrath of God against his elect people, then what is going to be the end of those who obey not the gospel? If it took such a stupendous work to placate divine wrath in the case of the righteous, the remnant of grace, where are the ungodly going to stand? Where does the sinner hope to appear? His case is hopeless. No ground whatsoever to stand on. He is hopelessly lost. But through matchless grace, there are those who will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I love this word, hid. In its original Hebrew, it means covered, concealed, kept close. Oh, how the psalmist rejoiced in this truth. He was one of the tiny remnant. He was one of the spiritual Israel. He wasn't looking, as he wrote the Psalms, of the physical aspect of this, the material aspect. Like Abraham, he saw the things afar off. And being hid and covered and concealed and kept close, the psalmist rejoiced in it. In Psalm 27 in verse 5, he said, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." In Psalm 31 in verse 20, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence." That wasn't Judah at large. Certainly wasn't the northern kingdom. No. The Lord will hide them in the secret of his presence. That doesn't apply to the unregenerate. That doesn't apply to apostates. They're not hid in the secret presence of God. But think of it, beloved. In the day of trouble, to be concealed, hidden in the secret place, even in God's presence. Psalm 91 in verse 4, and I love this. "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust." The thought is that of a hen gathering her brood under her wings. I may have used the illustration here before, probably I have, because of my agricultural background. But I well remember the days before incubators, before foster mothers, and the way in which chicken are reared today. The broody hen in the coop. Continually her head is sticking out through the pails. And the hen's eyes are in the side of the face, as you know. They'd always got one eye upward. And the little chicken would run out around, and she'd spot a hawk. And she'd give her peculiar cackle. And immediately the little chicken would run in and through the pails of the coop, and she'd hover over them, cover them with her feathers. Yes, she'd instantly give the warning. And instinctively the chicken would run to the hen. She'd cover them. Wonderful analogy. Absolutely safe, covered with her feathers. He will cover us, his redeemed ones, with his feathers, and under his wings we'll trust. I must not leave out that scripture in Isaiah 32 and verse 2 in this connection. You know the scripture so well, Isaiah 32 and verse 2. "A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Through sovereign grace, we know who this man is. He is the one and only mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. We hide in him, do we not? When the winds of adversity blow upon us. In this barren and arid desert scene, he refreshes us as a river in a dry land. When the heat and the burdens of this earthly life well nigh exhaust us, he is as a great rock under which we find shade and where we experience cool and refreshing breezes. And in all this, we are kept so close to him, for this man has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. "Lo, I am with you always," he has said, "even unto the end of the world." Yes, beloved, and when that dread day comes, and the wrath of God breaks out as a whirlwind, which it will, and the billows of his fierce anger sweep in as a tidal wave, then shall we prove as never before that he, our beloved Lord and Savior, is a covert from the tempest. Yes, brethren and sisters, never fear the future, for our life is hid with Christ in God. May this word be blessed to all our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 702. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. 702. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.